This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org. I am Pastor John Lukumsky, filling in today for Reverend William Whedon as we open our hearts and minds to study 1 Peter chapter 5, and joining us is we have Reverend Matt Tooman, now from Emmanuel Lutheran Church, and is at Wappington, North Dakota. Did I pronounce that right, Matt?
Wappington.
And so how much snow have you got up there, Matt?
Well, the snow is gone.
Is it?
It has melted. So we're glad to have winter over finally.
Yeah.
Still kind of chilly, but still, winter has passed.
Are you sure? Are you sure, Matt? Because did you guys just get snow this last weekend, or was that just Minnesota?
The northern part of North Dakota did.
Okay.
So
I've got family in the Minneapolis area, and so we just love to tease them because, last weekend they got snow, and the week before they got snow, but we have to be kind because we're actually moving up there ourselves at
right.
the end of this month. So tell us a little bit about Emmanuel there, Matt.
Well, we are the southeast corner of North Dakota, kind of a rural area, a heavy agricultural area. It's a good church. Have some great members and faithful members who come and receive God's word every Sunday and participate with each other on other days.
Yeah, they're great, great Christian folk in the Dakotas. We've been up and down through that area and just wonderful believers. But boy, you've got to be a pretty hearty bunch of people to be living up there, I have to say, Matt.
Yes.
Of course, now you're going to enjoy this wonderful summer up there while we down here in St. Louis will be having 98 degrees and 80% humidity. So.
Right.
Matt, we're doing 1 Peter 5. Any preliminary comments you want to make about this chapter?
There is here kind of a relational thing, that there is a connection between pastor and people. I think that is kind of important. I think it's kind of training, teaching, disciplining the church into supporting each other. As we live our lives together, patiently waiting, enduring until the time that Christ returns. So I think there is kind of a good, strong theme of being patient and waiting till Christ comes.
And you know, the other thing that struck me as I read over this chapter, you can see that Peter is actually speaking from his own personal experience, can't you? A lot of things about being humble and we'll look at that as we see some of the words he uses. He was obviously reflecting on his own experiences where he probably did just the opposite of what now he's exhorting all of us to do. So would you like to start with a word of prayer, please, Matt?
Sure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, and Lord, we simply marvel at the fact that you sent Jesus, your only begotten Son, to come to us, to dwell with us, and to die on a cross for us, and to be buried, but to rise again, Lord, that he would lay down his life and pick it up. What a glorious thing that you have done for us in providing for us the forgiveness of our sins, and also, Lord, giving us victory, that as we are connected to you, in your word, we know, Lord, that we too pass through death into new life. And this is something you do daily, and it is something that you will do when we do physically die. And we look forward, Lord, to seeing you with our own eyes, our very own eyes. But we do pray that you give us strength even for today to live our lives for you according to your will. In your name we pray.
Amen. Amen. We want to remind you, dear listener, that you can join us in this exploration of God's Word. You can send an email to us in studio. Send those email questions or comments to kfuo@kfuo.org. If you're in the St. Louis area, feel free to call at 314-821-0850. And then anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Matt, how far would you like me to read here?
Oh, the first verse, I guess.
All right, that's a good one. Let's start there. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed.
So he says a lot in those just few words.
Yeah.
First, he identifies himself as a pastor, as someone who has leadership within the community of Christians. But he also identifies himself as a witness. This is his kind of apostolic identity. And then he simply identifies himself as a member, part of all who have received the gift of God's grace and mercy, the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. So he's really kind of identifying himself in each of those areas. Also, one of the things I think that I think is kind of important is that, you know, a lot of times people will look at 1 Peter, they'll go right to chapter 2 and say everyone is a priesthood of all believers. And I think he's including himself in that, but he's also identifying himself as something distinct.
Yeah, so you and that's such an important point, Matt, isn't it? That we've got those two teachings. Yes, everyone is a priesthood. Everyone is a priest. In fact, every Christian occupies the highest spiritual position that can be occupied within the kingdom of God. And yet, as priests, we then call these other people to be, well, we'll have the term shepherd here in just a moment, or the term elder that is used here. So recognizing that, yeah, God has placed certain people to be the ones called and assigned to preach the word and administer the sacraments. I guess what tickled me on these opening, and I like the way you divide it up to the three things there. He is the fellow elder, the witness, and the partaker. Because obviously, again, when he talks about being the witness of the suffering, he has to be thinking about that time that he denied the Lord three times, which is perhaps why he doesn't boast here. Well, you know, I'm an apostle, but I'm just a fellow elder with all the rest of you. Yeah, I have some extra gifts that God has given me, but again, that doesn't make me proud. It's just part of the service that the Lord provides, which, as we'll see, is kind of what pastors are supposed to be doing, all in all. Other comments, other things. I also like the thought here that he is a fellow priest with us, but he is the one who's been called in to be the elder. Other thoughts here, Matt?
So we'll get to this later, but you did mention, you know, his kind of humility and his, I think, servant attitude, and I think that's going to come up later on pretty strongly.
So, shall I read on?
Sure.
You want me to just do one verse?
Yep, that'll work for me.
Okay, well, here we go. It's shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. I'll go ahead and read the next one, too, because this kind of goes together. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you think?
Yeah, so I think Peter is admonishing those who are pastors. He really sees the pastor's role as something that is a willing effort. It's a willing servant. This is not done under compulsion. It's not forced from the outside. Neither is it forced from the inside. It's something that is done willingly. You know, this is something that I think every pastor can look at and say, "Wow, do I do this? Is this a part of how I operate?" Simply willingly doing the work that the Lord has given me to do within the local congregation.
And you know, I appreciate that thought, Matt, too, because you've probably encountered this. Sometimes you encounter church members, and they'll be active, and they'll be involved, and they'll volunteer for all kinds of things. And in your conversation, you find out that they feel there's some reason why they have to do that.
Mm-hmm.
I liked your thought there, that no, certainly for pastors, certainly for all Christians, if you're doing it because you feel like you have to, then it's probably not a good thing. It needs to be done freely and willingly.
Well, in fact, this is a big topic in my last for my last confirmation class, which we just had confirmation. We talked about what is a good work, and one of the things that we really discussed is the fact that if you do a good work in order to feel good, it is not really a good work because it's done out of selfish reason. And the same thing in the pastoral office we have to be careful with, that, you know, we want to be expressing servanthood and service and love for our neighbor. And how hard is that? And, you know, how much do we all need Jesus to die on a cross to pay the price for our sins and to even cleanse our unwillingness within the context of our vocations? It's a hard thing.
And see, so now we're humbled. As you said, we're going to get that. Because I think all of us have to confess, I must admit, Matt, there's some times that I go and make hospital calls, not because I necessarily want to, but because, well, I guess it's what I'm obligated to do. It's a shame to confess that.
Right.
But that is such a, and there's where the whole faith thing comes in, isn't it? So apart from faith, everything we're going to do is not going to be good, because we're either going to do it for reward, or we're going to do it because we feel that we have to.
Right.
Only in faith do they have that freedom.
Yeah, it's really kind of a dilemma. I mean, I get paid to do this.
Yeah.
Am I doing this to get paid? And I think we slip into that on both ends of the equation. Both on the part of the congregation, we pay this person to do this work. He has a requirement. And then sometimes pastor is, I get paid to do this. If I don't do it, I won't get paid, and I want to get paid. So there's kind of this, like, within our human sinfulness, this trap that's very difficult, but we are admonished to do all of these things, not out of compulsion, but willingly.
And it is a trap, isn't it? It's just built into us. It's really, really high. And then, of course, we're brought back to the Lord and Savior that you mentioned earlier, and we realize, okay, you've still called me to be pastor. I'm still a member of this congregation. You still love and forgive me, even though sometimes my motives aren't always what they should be. I wanted to point out, there was one thing that struck me, this whole first word, shepherd the flock. I just know this because we just got through studying this in John chapter 20. That's actually the same word that Jesus uses when he says to Peter, tend my sheep. It's actually the same word there. Be a shepherd to my sheep. So this is all real personal to Peter as he's writing this stuff. All right, so we know we shouldn't do it. What about this shameful gain? That's all right, isn't it?
Well, that's interesting, yeah. And God would have you not for shameful gain, but eagerly.
Yeah,
I mean that speaks almost directly to the, the relationship. I mean, the scriptures are clear that a pastor needs to be supported, and but is it for shameful gain that we are doing this? You know, I'm reminded of Luke chapter 16. Where Jesus kind of talks about this dishonest manager, the dishonest manager is about to lose his job, and so he decides he's going to go ahead and cut the debt of all of his boss's clients, so that maybe when he loses his job because he isn't doing what he should do, he will have people who will come and do business with him. And Jesus wants us as Christians not to be dishonest, but to think ahead, like he was thinking about the future. The Lord wants us to think ahead about eternity. And Jesus says this in Luke chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And I think that Jesus is just teaching us to use this life that we have that is infected with sin, to leverage this life for the benefit of those who need to hear God's word, who need to hear that their sins are forgiven, who need to hear that there is hope, that we will pass through death into new life.
Yeah, I always thought that was such a beautiful picture to think about. You get to heaven, and there are these people that are going to greet you and welcome you because you actually use the resources that God had given you to bring the gospel to them, to show love to them and everything. No one's really going to say anything about the fact all the stuff you bought for yourself here on earth.
Right, right.
I don't think that'll come up at all.
Well, and actually, this goes really closely with verse 4.
Okay. Should we read on?
Sure.
Oh, well, no, wait, we gotta. What about this domineering thing? What is that?
Yeah, I think we want to be really careful as pastors that we don't run roughshod over our congregation, over our people. We may see things that we would like to have changed, to do so in an abrupt and unthoughtful manner, I think is something that we are warned about, and we want to be careful. We want to do a lot of teaching. If we want to make, sometimes change might be necessary, but before change occurs, we might want to really think about how we teach. And it may take a long time for people's hearts and minds to be changed. So we really don't want to run roughshod over the people that we serve. These are God's people, and we want to care for them as God has called us to care for them and not cause hardship.
Well, the two thoughts that come to my mind, Matt, it was that example of Luther when he came into the church, and the church was used to just taking the bread, not taking the bread and the wine.
Right.
And how easy it would have been for him to be domineering and say, well, this is what Jesus said, so we're going to start doing this. And indeed, that's a case where you have the clear word of Christ, right? Take and drink.
Exactly.
But it's just what you said. First, he preached and he preached and he preached so that the people would say, well, why aren't we getting the bread and the wine? This is what Jesus says. We should do this. So, and then I also like the fact about being an example because, so many clergy I talk to, they are domineering. They're saying that this is what needs to be done. And then they're wondering why their congregation responds in kind. And I'm thinking, well, there you go. You've set the example for them. So I appreciate what you're saying there to teach and be kind and compassionate. And it's what shepherds do, don't they? I mean, they're usually leading the flock, not beating the flock up to
right.
get it to go where it needs to go. All right, I'm ready for verse 4 now. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory.
Wow, and this is one of those things that, I've heard and maybe even said this, my congregation, my people. And In a way, there's truth to that because you are connected, and there is a kind of relationship that is there that's really important. And you don't want to just say, "I'm completely antiseptic in terms of my connection with these people." But at the same time, you might slip into that idea that these are my people. I'm ultimately responsible for them. You kind of have this, can create a headstrong kind of attitude. But the chief shepherd, these people belong to Jesus. They don't belong to me. And the biggest, greatest concern is that the people know Jesus and believe in him. The biggest and greatest concern is not that they know me and believe in me. The biggest, greatest concern is that they know Jesus and believe in Jesus. And so a job as pastor is always pointing away from ourselves and to Christ, who is the chief shepherd.
Matt Nussey, you've touched my heart. You and I, we don't know each other, but I am on the cusp of retirement. I will retire as of May the 19th. And everything you said just touches my heart because on the one hand, I've been with my people for 40 years, so I do really think of them as my people, and I love them and care for them, and they are my friends. And yet now in this transition, I realize just what you said, but they've really got to love Jesus because I'm moving on. And if they're there because they love me, oh, what a tragedy. What a sad thing that would be.
Right.
You're right. Here's the other thing, too. I forgot about this. The word he uses in the previous verse about your charge, he talks about your charge. That's actually a word for inheritance. It's related to the idea of an inheritance. And so maybe that's what we should look at, our congregations. These are the things we have inherited. And, of course, you get an inheritance because somebody died, but ultimately that it's not really our stuff.
Right.
It's the stuff of the guy who died, who's just given us for a temporary time.
It is a stewardship.
Good phrase. Anything else there? Oh, what about this unfading crown of glory?
Yeah, I wanted to talk about that.
Yeah.
So this, I think, is so when you think, whenever you think of a crown, you might think of the image of something that goes on someone's head, but
yeah.
That crown always stands for something. It stands for authority, and authority means people. There's a connection with people, and And I think this goes back to the Luke 16 passage where there will be people who meet you, who know you when you get to heaven, to make friends for heaven. I think ultimately that this is that kind of connection. But one of the things that I think we also want to realize and continue thinking about is that the people are still, they still belong to Jesus. Though we may have an authority, a responsibility, they belong to Jesus. And I'm reminded of Revelation 4, verse 10. So I'll back up to verse 9. And okay. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And this image of the 24 elders, when we talk about Revelation, very symbolic. You know, I look at the 24 elders and see two 12s, 12 always being a number that represents all of God's people. We have represented the chosen of the Old Testament, the chosen Israel. We also have the chosen in the church represented in all. And what do? They take their crown, they take their authority, they take their responsibility, representing all of those people, and they throw it before the Lord, and they belong to him. These are not truly our people. It's not truly our authority. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth belongs to me." And he did not give that authority up, though he does give, like, ambassadorship to his people.
So are you doing a one-year lectionary or three-year lectionary, Matt?
I'm on 3-year.
Okay, so yeah, Revelation's kind of on your mind, because that's the epistle lessons we're going to be having throughout the Easter season.
Right.
And this whole 24 elders thing, that's what I was wrestling with for this coming week's sermon. So thank you for that explanation. And thank you for reminding us that we're not really just getting a list of things that pastors should do, but we're actually getting a list of what happens because Christ is the center. When Christ is the center, then, of course, how could you be domineering? When Christ is the center, how could you be doing it for shameful gain? That's the chief thing. When he's the one that you're casting your crowns at, everything else will kind of fall into place as well. Any other comments about that?
No.
So verse 5, likewise, you who are younger. How old are you, by the way, Matt?
I am 49 and 10 months.
All right. So you're not really young. I'm 66, Matt. So pay attention. I'm your elder. Anyway, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. All right. What do you think about that, Matt?
So I just think that, again, there is this kind of relational theme, that these people are connected, and in our congregations we are connected to each other. We are to value those connections, and to do so in a humble way, not seeing other people as more important as ourselves. And I think that especially Christian leadership, it's for all Christians, but especially for Christian leadership, we want to have that attitude that the people we serve are, in fact, to view them as more important as yourself than yourself.
All right. Thank you for that comment, Matt. We're going to take a break here. We are studying 1 Peter chapter 5 with Reverend Matt Tooman, and we will be back in just after this short break. We'll be right back.
Martin Luther famously asks about baptism, how can water do such great things? How does he answer that question? Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss the power of baptism with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. We'll also have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus calming a storm in Mark chapter 4.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Our guest is Matt Tooman, and we are studying 1 Peter chapter 5. And a reminder, we would love for you to join us in our discussion. The numbers are 314-821-0850. And anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. Isn't that remarkable, Matt? You know, that anybody literally in the entire North American continent can listen and call in and be part of this conversation. Did you ever think about that? You're a pastor up there in a little town in North Dakota, and yet your words and the words of God are actually reaching throughout the whole world by the internet. So
yeah, it's pretty amazing what the Lord has kind of built into his creation that we would be able to do this.
Yeah, it is amazing. So, and of course, we take it and we corrupt it right away. It's probably the greatest source of filth and ugliness that you'll find anywhere, and yet God still uses it for his purpose. Just a couple of comments I would like to make on that verse 5, because there was a couple of things that caught my attention, that this word clothe yourself is actually the Greek word for like put on an apron or something, to put something over your clothes. And of course, I thought of Jesus, again, Peter, the witness of the sufferings of Christ Jesus, you know, putting on that that towel and bending down and washing his disciples' feet. And the other thing that I liked was God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. One of the things I've always told people who are wrestling with pride, I say, well, I don't really worry about that because God will humble me. If I get proud, and he's done it, trust me, he has a way of humbling us, but that's only because, as it says, he wants to give us grace. It's hard to have grace when you're proud, isn't it, Matt?
It is, yeah.
So any other questions or comments do you have about that verse?
One of the things I think that connects with what you just said is that truly honor is not something that's taken. Honor is something that is given. And we want to kind of keep that in mind as Christians. We want to give honor to other people and understand that honor is not something that can be truthfully grasped and taken for oneself. There's a parable in Luke 14, verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is just simply the way honor works. This is the way Jesus also operated. He humbled himself even to the point of death.
Yeah, and then at his name, every knee falls and bows. Yeah, but only after that great humility on the cross.
You just quoted Philippians 2, where it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. I mean, Jesus didn't even take the glory for himself. It was given to him by the Father.
And see, doesn't it demonstrate how different the way the Christian mind works? Because the worldly mind is, I got to do stuff. I got to accomplish things so that I will be honored. And the Christian mind is, no, I just do what God has given me to do. And whatever honor and glory, that will be given to me. It's not something I have to earn or work for. It's right. Just bestowed on me through grace. All right, I'll read on. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Comments about that?
And we'll get to this later on too, but Romans 8, Paul writes about the sufferings of this present time and how they will not compare with the glory that is to be revealed in eternity at his choosing, at the right time. There is certainly suffering, hardship, even humility in this world, but we know that there is something coming that comes because of Jesus. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And it talks about the resurrection from the dead. And in that resurrection, where there is no sin and no confusion, where God's creation is restored to what he intended it to be, that it is good, this is what we anticipate and look forward to. And it will come at the right time.
Yeah, and I think that relates then to the next verse. And by the way, we could go back to that previous verse about the unfading crown of glory. So that's guaranteed that's going to come to us. And so perhaps then that's why he goes on to say in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we pray, our Father who art in heaven, and that means we are his children. And father-child relationship, we can trust him to take care of us, to provide for us what we need to have our eternity in his hand.
Well, and see, I always love that petition because it's our Father, which, like you said, that you can't get a better way of praying to God than our Father. You know, he's our Abba. He's our Daddy. We know he cares for us. But I always like the fact that he's the Father who art in heaven, which means whatever's going on in heaven will be done on earth. He is, as the text says, he is the mighty hand of God. So, yeah, he might slap you down, but that's good. That's what we need. We need to be humbled. Peter understood that perfectly, that he needed to have that humbling. And yet then he's also the one that's going to lift us up and exalt us. We can trust in that because he is that God of steadfast love. Any particular insights about casting all your anxieties on him? Well, I guess it explains why, because he cares for you. Mm-hmm. But any other thoughts you have about that?
So I think anxieties come from fear. And one of the words we constantly hear from Jesus, especially in his resurrection, is do not be afraid.
Yeah.
And there's a reason why we don't have to be afraid, that whether we live or whether we die, we belong to him, that he cares for us more than we can imagine. And I think these words are meaningful, even in the face of death and dying. It may be difficult, it may be hard, but the Lord comes to you even in death and says, do not be afraid, for I have saved you, I have come to you, I've given you the peace. That comes from the cross.
And, you know, that's what I love about this verse. So it's not that we won't have anxieties. I mean, he acknowledges, yes, as a Christian, you have anxieties.
Right.
But like you said, there's the comfort that even in death itself, no, the Lord is still going to be the one that cares for us, still the one that will give us life everlasting. Because I find sometimes as a Christian, I am anxious about my anxieties. So it's kind of nice to know, oh, okay, Christians can be anxious, and the Lord is still the one that cares for them. And indeed, maybe the anxieties are God's way of humbling us, which in itself would be a blessing as well. Other comments before we start to get some more exhortations and warnings, or what do you think?
No, I don't think so.
Okay. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour.
Yeah, I think as we look at that, we are simply called to, another scripture talks about not falling asleep, and it's just speaking to being watchful, knowing that that Satan does want us to fall. He does want us to he does want to bring us even to unbelief, and that we are to be watchful and wary of our adversary.
And that would humble you, wouldn't it? If you knew you had that kind of enemy and he had that kind of power, I think that would make me a little humble. I wouldn't be like Peter saying, "Oh no, don't, no problems, Jesus. I'll die for you. I'll go to prison for you." Yeah, yeah, that just opens the door then for the devil to come in. And like you said, the ultimate goal is to cause us to lose our faith in Christ, as if Christ would allow that to happen. You were talking about Revelation before, Matt. One of the, because I'm doing Revelation. That's what we're preaching on for Easter. And I thought it was interesting that Jesus is also referred to as a lion, right? The Lion of Judah. Mm-hmm. But what a difference. What a difference between the lions. I guess the devil's kind of a pretend lion, but he just wants to bring harm and devour, and Christ wants to come and save. What else we got here? Well, yeah, you ready? Should we move on?
I just wanted to kind of point out in Ephesians 6, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Then he talks about taking up the whole armor of God, and each piece of armor has to do with Jesus. Take up the whole armor of God. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. Who is the truth? It's Jesus. The breastplate of righteousness. Who is our righteousness? It's Jesus. Having the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Who is our peace? It's Jesus. In each case, Jesus is the one who is our armor, our protection, and we can trust him with that. And then at the end of it, we're also implored to pray. When we pray, we're actually leaving in God's hands that which we cannot control. And I think that this is part of what it means to be sober-minded and watchful, to be praying in this time in which we are experiencing persecutions and troubles and temptations that come even from Satan.
Well, and you know, Matt, I agree with you completely. So it goes back to the humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. We got no way we're going to defeat this lion. I'm not a lion tamer, but you're right. We have the mighty hand of God. So perfect analogy there. Then that's who we ought to be praying to. That's who we ought to be looking to. In fact, that's kind of what you get in the next verse, isn't it? Resist him, which at first sounds like it's something we do, but then firm in your faith.
Right.
Yeah.
It is. This is not something that we can do. We don't have the power to resist Satan, the adversary. Jesus has the power, and he does it on the cross.
And so that's a great passage, that Ephesians passage, because if you're being troubled by the devil right now, what the devil wants you to do is to try to overcome him on your own strength, just like Peter did, but that'll never work. But you're right, it's all Jesus. In fact, isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus comes and he takes this guy who denies him three times, who I would have scratched off my list, Matt. I'm sorry, if I've been Jesus, I got other guys that I'll call. But no, Peter's the one who says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, and all that stuff. Firm in the faith. What about this, though, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world? What's the comfort to be found in that, or what's the advice in that verse?
Well, I think even Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And I think it's simply that, you know, as we experience persecution, as we experience resistance, these are things that are not new. These are things that people have, that Jesus has brought people through before, and he will bring you through your trials and through your tribulations as well. And ultimately, that comes as he brings you through death into new life. And this is even a daily thing that happens.
Boy, and I really, really like that thought, Matt, because I had not thought. So we have the examples. The Bible is full of people who did suffer, and they suffered because they were part of the people of God. And yet in every instance, as you said, God comes, God delivers. So that's actually a good thing to know. Other, and I guess it's also comforting because I don't know about you, Matt, but when I have suffering, I'm thinking God's picking on me.
Right.
You know, and it's good. No, this is just what it is to live in a sinful world. Probably part of it is our own sinful flesh. That could very well be.
That could very well be. And one of the things I always have to think about when I think about this stuff is I love the book of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Yep.
And King Nebuchadnezzar throws Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into a hot furnace in a fire, and because they didn't worship his image. And when King Nebuchadnezzar peers in and sees, he doesn't see three anymore, he sees four. And to realize that we do go through fire, and every Christian goes through fire, but Jesus is there, and he brings us through it. It's not like we're doing this by ourselves. It's Jesus who is the one who is our protector and brings us through death into new life in a daily way, but also in the resurrection from the dead that we will experience according to the body.
I'm glad you brought up the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because the one verse in that always tickles me is, you know, they're standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, you know what, if you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you into this furnace that I've made extra super hot. And their answer is, well, we don't know what will happen. The Lord might deliver us.
Yeah.
He might not.
Yeah.
But for sure, we're not going to bow down and worship anybody other than the true God.
Yeah, I love that, too. That you know, no matter what kind of way of thinking. And it's also very, it's very true. I think, you know, in some ways we can call out and look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there's that Lord, I believe, help my unbelief kind of thing going on there too. And we can all call that out. But no matter what, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to worship someone who's not my God.
And the thing is, if you kill me, you haven't done any harm to me, because I believe in a God who's going to raise me from the dead. So, nothing's been. Although, you know, what I really like about this text, too, is that this business about he cares for you, because I think sometimes maybe that comes off as fatalistic. You know, oh, whatever happens, whatever will be, as the old song went. But no, Christians aren't fatalistic. We understand God cares for us. So the worst you could do to us is kill us, and that's not the worst at all.
Right. Well, and in fact, if you read Luther on this chapter, he actually talks about the desire for death, and like with Paul, I would rather be in heaven, but for your sake, I know that I am here, as if we have control over that. But this is the idea that we wish for life everlasting. We wish for the fulfillment of the hope we have. We wish for the release from the struggle that comes with persecution, and also we wish for the release that comes from the struggle that comes with temptation.
And those words have led us then to the promise of verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, a lot of stuff in there, Matt. Where would you like to lead us?
Yeah. Let's look at, and after you have suffered a little while.
Okay.
I want to kind of think a little bit about the suffering that we do experience. I think top in our heads, we think about the persecution, but the outward expression of that persecution that comes from outside of Christianity. You know, even Jesus said and prayed in John 17 about how the world will hate us because the world hates him. And I think that is a persecution and a suffering that we do experience. But I do also think that the struggle with sin is a big part of this, that there are temptations that do come to us, and that is a kind of persecution. Satan wants us to fall, so he tempts us. And he tempts us with things that we desire according to our sinful nature, and he wants us to act on those. And it is a struggle. It is a tentatio. It is a suffering that occurs because we are tempted. Even Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7. I do what I do not want. Even though I know it's wrong, I keep right on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And this is one of the most intense kinds of persecution and struggle, I think, that we as Christians experience. And it's one of those things and one of those reasons why we are called together to be congregations as pastor, as people together with each other to support each other in our struggle against sin and until the time that Christ comes and gives us the fulfillment of all he has done.
And so I'm thinking, as you're saying there, about the congregation and needing to rely on each other. And, of course, Peter's comment when he was boasting about what he was going to do and his distancing himself from the rest of the apostles. I don't know about the rest of these. And it's such a real danger, Matt. In fact, I'm wrestling with that in my retirement because I've got all these things I need to do. And I don't know, in our ego and our pride, it's like, well, I can handle all these things. I can do all these things. And it finally dawned on me, no, I need the help of the congregation. I need somebody to come and help me pack. I need somebody to come and carry boxes for me. And in my pride, it's like, I can take care of all that. But that's not how it works in the congregation, like you said. No, we need to bind together to overcome all of those things. So I appreciate your comment there. Isn't it cool too, Matt, that we suffer a little while, but we have eternal glory?
Right.
I thought that was kind of nice.
And then, like in Romans, I read already, and the suffering we experience is not comparable to the glory that will be received, that will be shown in eternity.
That's a neat thought, Matt. So not only is it different in terms of the time framework, but it's a difference in terms of the experience. So the suffering's little, the glory is great. Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah. That's a great, and it's the glory in Christ again, as you have hammered home in this study. It's all about Jesus. We can be sure of all this because of Christ. Other things in that verse there. What does this mean? Did you unpack anything in terms of restoring, confirming, strengthening, establishing you? That seems like a lot of words there.
I think I can summarize that with one word.
Okay.
And that's resurrection.
Ah, okay.
And I do think that in the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit, we've received a resurrection in our baptisms. Our bodies still haven't. That's why we have the struggle.
Yeah.
But in the resurrection, the creation will be restored. Our bodies are part of the creation. And all that God has done then will be especially what Jesus has done on the cross will be completely fulfilled in the restoration of the creation. It will be confirmed in what he does in eternity. We will have strength and be established in the kingdom of God in eternity. We are established in the kingdom of God according to his grace now. But we will be established in eternity as well.
Yeah, so nice Easter thought there. Thank you for bringing in the resurrection, Matt. And a nice thought, too. I think we fail to understand that these bodies we have right now, they just really have to die, don't they, Matt?
Yeah.
You're not going to reform them. You're not going to make them better. They're just, now that I'm sitting, there's a point, I think, when you're a young pastor, you're thinking, I'm going to be pretty good here. I got some lust. I got some anger. That's okay. I'll work at it. I'll get it. And then you get to be my age at 66 and you're like, no, it's pretty much the same as it was.
Right.
Or maybe some things, the lust maybe isn't quite what it was when I was younger, But it's been overwhelmed now by all the doubts and all that stuff, all the spiritual things. So, pretty much we got to die. And I thank you for connecting that to the resurrection. Yeah. So he was restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established, and we will be as well. Anything else about those verses?
Well, just a reflection of to him be the dominion forever and ever.
Yes.
Amen. I mean, ultimately, he's the overseer of all of this. And I think as we keep that in perspective, we keep our lives in perspective. One of the things that I think happens in our sin is we do say, I want to be God of my own life. But if we can just say to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We by faith are recognizing that God is God and I am not. And I think that's kind of been a theme, even a warning for pastors and for people who are called to humble themselves. And I think just this idea that God is God, I am not. He is the one who is in dominion and has authority.
You know, and I really like that thought, Matt, because when we're in the midst of the suffering, as it says, I notice personally that there's two things. One is just kind of the despair. How will this ever get better? And the second is this strange thought, oh, maybe if I do something, I can make it better.
Right.
Whereas you said, no, the whole point here, it's the Lord. He's got the dominion. He has it now. He will have it forever. And we just need to say amen to that.
And he's in control of it. He's in charge of it.
He's the mighty hand. Yeah.
It seems almost trite, but it's true. He is in charge, and he knows what's going on. If we as Christians can hang on to that and endure patiently by faith in Jesus until the time of his choosing.
All right, let me read these last verses because Will gets really upset if I don't read the entire text.
Okay.
And then whatever other comments you want to say. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, as so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. All right, a nice little wrap up there. What any interesting things in those final verses, Matt?
Well, there's actually quite a bit.
Okay.
But I'll focus on the last.
Okay.
To all of you who are in Christ, and in the 3-year lectionary, we did Thomas this past Sunday, and Jesus comes into the room one time when Thomas is not there, one time when he is there, but both times he says, "Peace be to you." And I think one of the things that we want to really hang our hats on is that when God speaks, he creates. This is not just a wish. And I think as Peter is speaking this and writing this, this is not just a wish. Peace to all of you. This is supposed to be preached. It's supposed to be given to people so that they hear it. And when people hear it, they actually receive. It's actually formed in them because of Jesus who is present in their lives. Peace to all of you who are in Christ, and the Lord actually gives what he says.
Matt, boy, what a nice way to wrap up this Bible study. And in fact, it would be a great way to wrap up every Bible study, every sermon, because after all, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And you're right. We're not just wishing people peace who are listening to us right now, but we are speaking the words that come from Peter that he got from Jesus Christ. And you're right. That is absolutely going to create the peace.
Right.
It accomplishes exactly what it said.
And we do quote scripture in a sermon, and the peace that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And that's the peace that we know because of Jesus, that when all the world around us is going crazy and nuts and we can't do anything about it, we still have peace because Jesus has given us reconciliation with our Father who is in heaven.
And Matt, I want to say thank you for bringing so much of the scripture from Ephesians and elsewhere into our discussion today. It has been a blessing to work together with you, and blessings on your ministry up there at Emmanuel.
Thank you very much. I enjoyed the time together.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word. produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.